It's great to have Boreen with us, and I'm going to invite her to join me up here. Are you all right on this side? You don't have one ear that's deaf? No, good. Great. Maureen, you are very welcome. You've come from Sheffield today.
I have indeed, yes.
Have you ever been around these parts before?
Never.
Well, it used to be Yorkshire, but we won't go into that.
No.
But you are a Yorkshire lass, aren't you? Through and through. Born and bred in
Sheffield.
How many years ago about we were born?
Oh, so many.
Oh,
so
really? Okay. We can always try, can't we? Okay. And tell us about your home life. What was it like as a little
girl? Well, I was born in what would be called the East End of Sheffield. Very, very poor area. All of us had big families, so I was one of seven children, mum and dad. We all lived in a two-down house. All the girls slept together, all the boys slept together. Tin bath up from the cellar, that kind of thing. But it was a wonderful community spirit. The families needed each other because of our poverty. And so the sharing and the life that went on was really quite outstanding. And I think our generation, at least my generation and perhaps a generation after me, knows what community is. And I feel quite sad that those younger people don't really have that sense of knowing people.
And what was your father's job?
He was a labourer in the steelworks.
Right.
And the reason we struggled sometimes is that they were laid off sometimes from working because there wasn't enough work in. But they didn't get paid.
Okay.
And so that was the struggle.
And were you a church-going family?
Absolutely not. No, absolutely not.
Never?
Never, no. My mum and dad didn't, I don't know about mum, but I don't think they believed in God, really.
Mm.
And what happened is that I left school at 15. I took no exams. And my mum said, "What are you going to do for a living?" And I said, "Well, I think I'd like to work with children or families." And she said, "Well, you're not old enough, you've got to be 18, so go and do what all young ladies do, learn shorthand and typing."
Okay.
So I trotted off to college to learn shorthand and typing. And lo and behold, this wonderful miracles happen. In the class was somebody that lived only two streets away from where I lived. We never met each other.
Huh.
We met on the journey back at the bus stop. We get on the bus, and as we're travelling along, she says, "I live over there, I'm getting off now, and that's the church I go to, and if you want to come to church with me, I'll see you next week." And that fling away invitation, I thought, yeah, I would like to go to church.
So you started aged 15, 16?
I started going to church when I was more, 16, 17.
Okay, and you enjoyed it?
Oh, I absolutely loved it. Right from the start, I think I had a sense of within me that I was going to learn about God. I was a great nature lover. One of the things we did at home when you have no money is you do a lot of walking.
Mm.
And mum and dad took us into countryside as much as they could. Sheffield provided buses to all the beautiful countryside, very, very cheap. And so I had a sense of nature, and I absolutely loved nature. And suddenly there before me was being presented God, the creator of the world.
Mm.
God, the creator of us. And I really found myself thinking very deeply about whether there was a God. But when it came to Easter time, I was in church and they put up a video, as it was then in those days, on the screen, of the Easter story.
Well, it's probably a magic lantern in those
magic
days.
Magic lantern, yeah. Take note. But there was Jesus on the cross. And I thought, this is Jesus dying for me.
Mm.
Suddenly it became very, very real. It became very, very personal. And I thought back that night, I thought back of all the stories I'd read, the Bible that I'd read, the Gospels I'd read. And really, I have to say, Jesus just captivated my heart. And it was not long afterwards that I went to a meeting, something similar to this. And the gentleman at the front said, "Anybody want to know Jesus? Anybody want to know God? Anybody want to become a Christian?" And I said, "I do." I do. And can I say, it was a full desire, a full acceptance of wanting to live a life with God. It wasn't second-hearted. It wasn't loosely given. I really meant it. And I've never regretted it.
Was it tough, though, going back to a home which wasn't at all Christian?
It was. When I said to my mum and dad, "I'm going to church tomorrow," because this happened on a Saturday night, you see, they just kind of looked at me and off I went, and then I went Sunday after, and eventually my dad said, you're taking this a bit strangely, strongly, and you're not getting carried away with it all, are you? And I said, Dad, how can you not get carried away with God and with Jesus? Now, my mum and dad did say to me sometimes in my life, Maureen, we shake our head at you. We just don't know where you've come from. You've not come from our stock. We don't believe in God, you see. But they also, I think, respected the fact that they could see, for me, it was a very genuine awareness of God and Jesus. I'd given my life to this God, and they could see that I meant it. Mm. And so I think they respected it. What Dad used to love to do, he used to read the Bible before we arrived at the house, and he used to like to trick us with the Bible stories. So we always have some fun with him. But
right. No. Okay. Now, clearly the story is going to be very much involved with your husband. So we better find out, how did you meet? We don't need to censor this, but just tell us a little bit.
I was sitting in a college, in a lecture room in college. I was facing the doorway, and in walked Alan through the door on the left-hand side. I looked at him, and I thought, I know this sounds strange, but I looked at him and I thought, that is the man I'd like to marry.
Do all women have these thoughts?
Of course they do.
Oh, right.
Of course, yes. The men are snared, you see, before they've got a chance. But I did have a problem. Because I'd become a Christian, and because it meant so much to me, I did not want to marry a man that wasn't a Christian. I'm saying marry, of course. I'm marrying him the minute I've seen him. But you get the idea. And so, on that very day, we were training to be residential childcare officers.
Okay.
On that very day, we were going out to see a home where people from babies to 18-year-olds lived and how it functioned and so on. We were going in a minibus, and we travelled in this minibus, Alan at one side and me at the other. But on the journey back, we happened to sit together, quite naturally.
Of course.
And as we were riding along, I said to Alan, oh, that's the church I go to. I'm Christian. He said, so am I. And I thought, yes, we will definitely. And Mary, we did. We had our first date on the 28th of October, and he asked me to marry him at Christmas time.
Right, no hanging around
then. Okay.
So how old were you when you got married?
I was 23 and Alan was 27.
Okay, and it was a good marriage?
It was. It was a very ordinary marriage. We had our rows, we had our do's. I sulked and Alan took a walk. But it was an extraordinary marriage. We were really, truly in love when we married. We stayed in love, the marriage stayed extremely strong. We were spiritual partners. On our second date together, we'd gone for a walk, and we ended up in a church to have a little bit of a rest. And Alan took my hand, and he said, let's pray together about our future. Huh. So really, right from the very beginning of the relationship, God was there with us.
And children?
Yes, 4 children. Emma, the eldest, works as a dispatcher for South Yorkshire Police. That means she deals with all major incidents. Okay. So she deals with knife crimes, murder, kidnapping, anything that's a really major incident. Mm-hmm. Then we have Martin, who's got a very rare syndrome called the Prader-Willi syndrome. He now lives in a residential home, very near to where we live, so mm-hmm. That's okay. Then we have Peter, who lives with me. He's got mild learning difficulties, but it doesn't make much difference to his life, except that he can't live alone. Mm. And then we've got Alison, who is a missionary with YWAM, Youth with a Mission, in Mozambique. And she was in Mozambique in Beira when the cyclone came, and then she happened to be up country when the second cyclone came. Oh, so she's had a year of kind of being windy and wet through and this kind of thing. But 4 lovely children.
Great. All right, so now, Maureen, I know I always feel a little bit guilty because it's touching raw nerves, but I want to go back then, these 7 years, 7 Christmases ago, and tell us, you know, what were the events that led up to that Christmas Eve?
Well, first of all, it was a beautiful beginning of 2012 Christmas. We haven't seen Alison and her friend. You can't now live as a single missionary. They put you together, so they put you together with this lovely American lady called Liana. And together they were bringing up twins whose mother had died at childbirth. Because the mum and dad went to the church that Alison and Leanna went to. And the dad lives down the road, and says they all love each other and live together kind of style. But they, and so they came home 3 days before Christmas Day. And so it was 2 years of catching up. It was just lovely, buying the presents for the children, looking at photograph albums, catching up on each other's work, going for walks. And Christmas Eve evening was just lovely. We were all together, all of us. And it was just lovely. And just lovely memories. And Alan was a very gifted musician. He was also a singer. And all our married life, he played at the midnight service on Christmas Eve. Now, since when we got children, I obviously stayed at home, and he went alone. And it just stayed that way. But I always got into bed, and I always waited up for him. So this particular Christmas Eve, it got to around 10 past 11, and he said, "Oh, I must dash," he said, "I mustn't be late for the Christmas service." And our church, you go down our road and just turn left, so it was very near. A few minutes later, he's back again. He said, "Oh, it's bitterly cold. I need my hat." Now, that is a strange thing, of course, because if he hadn't come back, he wouldn't have been murdered. He would have got to the end of the road.
Right.
I don't dwell on that, but it's just something when people say to me, "We know that he went back for his hat. How do you feel about it?" Well, I don't feel anything about it, because I think that's life, that these things happen. But I went to bed. Alison went to bed. Everybody was in bed. And I heard an ambulance. I could see the sirens going, and I heard an ambulance going past my bedroom window. We were in a bungalow, so I could see it going past. I saw another police car or something going past that was smaller. And as I heard and saw the ambulance, I said, "Oh, Father, there's a family where something terrible is happening to them on this Christmas Eve, just about Christmas Day. Please look after them." No idea, of course, it was for me. It was for Alan. And what had happened is that two young men, Ashley and Jonathan, had been walking around Tye Green, and they were not drunk and they were not on drugs. But something happened that evening in the sense that they decided to go into the Methodist church's hut outside, and they took from it two pickaxes. And they carried them so far, and they took a stone and they knocked off, it took lots of work, they knocked off the steel end, and they were left with the clubs. Now, the thinking is, but this is not anything that we can prove, but the thinking is that these two young men were on benefits, and that perhaps they'd taken these pickaxe handles to see if they could smash their way into a house, perhaps where they might get some presents, because one of them had got two young children.
In fact, Alan used to teach them.
And Alan used to teach the children. Yes, he used to sing with them. But what happened instead, so Mr. Ferrick, the detective who was leading it, thinks that's probably how it started off. But instead they walked round. Perhaps they didn't do anything, because nothing was came up. But they came round, and suddenly in front of them was Alan. What we do know is that they weren't right behind Alan. And the police officers today have some marvellous equipment. And they put it up at the trial, and it showed the speed that the men would have had to walk to catch Alan up. And in fact, it was proven that they would have had to run towards Alan in the end to actually catch up with him. And for reasons unknown, they decided to, in a sense, savagely, quite brutally, beat him on his head. And it was such a bad beating that really, he was really dead in that sense. All that was happening was his heart was beating. And so, of course, the ambulance and police were on their way to Alan. And this was on the road where we lived.
Now, Maureen, obviously you didn't know at this time what was happening.
No.
How were you first, as it were, alerted to it?
Two police officers came to the door.
So they must have found something in his pocket that had his address.
Yes, okay. And they said, "Mrs. Greaves, we've come with some bad news. Your husband has had an accident to his head." So I cottoned on to the word accident. I said, oh, I'll go and get myself dressed and I'll go down to the hospital and get in. And Alison came out of the bedroom and she said, what's the matter, Mum? And I said, oh, your dad's had an accident to his head. You go back to bed. There's a lot happening tomorrow. We're going to have a fabulous week. I'll go down and collect your dad. So I got dressed, I got in the car, and I got to the hospital. And as I entered into the hospital, I was asked to wait because the consultant was still with Alan. And so I waited very easily in the waiting room. In fact, I came out into the corridor and I sang Silent Night to myself. I was so unworried about the situation, so just believing he'd had an accident, and I sang Silent Night. And then the consultant came, and I knew straight away that something dreadful had happened.
By the look on his face.
The whole look, the whole demeanour of the consultant told me something was wrong. And so I was sitting down in a chair, and he brought a chair up to me, and he said, Mrs. Greaves, your husband has been brutally beaten on his head. And he just stopped. It was just the one sentence. And I said, is he dying? And he said, I'm afraid so. And so from a second, just a flip, I'd suddenly gone from being a very happily married lady to suddenly losing her husband. So I said to the consultant, can I go and see Alan? And he said, yes, of course, I'll take you. And as we stood up, I remember praying quite seriously to God, and I said, Heavenly Father, please be with me on this very unexpected journey. And may whatever comes out of this be for your glory. And so we got into the room, and I couldn't recognise him. His head had been so beaten that it had blown up. His eyes weren't in the sockets, and there was cuts and bruises. It was an absolute mess. But I looked at his hand, and it was Alan's hand, so I knew it was Alan. And then the consultant said, we're going to transfer him over to the hospital on the other side of the city. And I went to, and I said to the consultant, can you do me a favour? Can you please ring up our two daughters that they will come over to the other hospital and I can meet them there and they can understand. It wasn't right to bring our two sons in at that moment because it was just too much. They wouldn't have understood what was happening. Yeah. And so I was transferred. I went with him. And on the journey to the other hospital, it was very much a case of, it's in your hands, Father. I feel totally unprepared for this. I just don't know what to say to you. And it was that kind of prayer. But I know that you were with Alan when this happened. I know you're with him now. And I know that whatever happens to him, because you're his saviour, because he has come to believe in you, because he believes in Jesus, who has freely given him the gift of eternal life, I know he'll be okay. The two girls arrived at the hospital. I could do nothing else but tell them what the consultant had told me. And I have to say, we were absolutely heartbroken.
I'm sure.
We were a very close family, and we just could not stop crying. It was just, for us, unbelievable. We couldn't say goodbye to him.
Did he ever say anything to you?
No. The doctors described it, the consultant described it as, we don't know why his heart's beating, because in a sense, his brain isn't working. If you know what I mean. It's totally and utterly being brutalised, his brain. I then, I was very much conscious of God's presence. By now, it was something like 5 o'clock Christmas Day morning, and we realised that we needed to tell the family. We were joining the family, but we were also doing something else, which I'll tell you about later in the story. So we phoned up one of my brothers, because Alan was an only child, to ask if they would tell my brothers and sisters about Alan. And so from about 8:30, Christmas Day morning, for the whole of Christmas Day, the family came to say goodbye to Alan.
Of course, it was on the nationwide news as well, so we were all...
And I didn't know that, of course, at that stage. I didn't know that. And then came the... it came something like 5, 6 o'clock, Christmas Day, tea time. And everybody had gone. The consultants had gone. Our two daughters had gone to get us a cup of tea. And for the first time, I was with Alan by myself. And I took his hand. And as I was sitting with him, I reflected on the fact that in a few hours' time, I would have led the service on Christmas Day. And if you live in a, if you worship in a Church of England, you always say the Lord's Prayer. And so I reflected on those two lines. Father, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Mm. Now, I knew Alan was going to die. That was indisputable. I didn't know who'd done it to him. I didn't know if it was a single person or a gang. But I also remembered Alan was going to preach that day. Mm. So I was leading the service and Alan was preaching. And he was preaching on the very reading that you read. And what does it say in the reading? Jesus, the Saviour of the world. Mm. And Alan would have preached on Jesus coming as the Saviour of the world. And he would have said, I need a Saviour. In fact, I have found a Saviour. As does Maureen. We all need the Saviour of the world to forgive us our sins and to prepare us for eternity. And as this was going through my head, and I was obviously holding Alan's hand, I thought, I've been a Christian so all these years. I have known God's forgiveness. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know God's forgiveness. And it's not just the forgiveness. It's the thing that he says, like, I've come to give you life abundantly. You know, all these things that Jesus, God says to us, to give us a life, to give us a hope. And can I say that I truly believe that when you come to know God, your life is not boring.
Yeah,
it is not boring when you live your life with God. Mm. And as I was pondering these things, I thought, there is just no way I can have known God's forgiveness for myself all these years. There's no way I would have said those two lines of the Lord's Prayer. There's no way that when Alan would have preached on Jesus as Saviour of the world, that I can offer these strangers forgiveness. Mm. So, while I was holding Alan's hand, I said, Heavenly Father, will you please give me your grace to forgive whoever's done this to Alan? Will you give me the ability to truly forgive them totally and completely and forever? So that I don't have to think about them in any other way but through your grace. But I also said, can I place whoever's done this to Alan in your hands? And then you can deal with them in your grace, and in your love, and in your mercy. Mm. I don't have to think of them. I don't have to worry about them. I don't have to judge them. They're yours. Mm. And when Alison and Emma came back into the room, probably only a few minutes later, I told them what I'd done. And we just, in a sense, had another love and a cry, and... Mm.
How much longer did Alan live, Maureen?
He lived 3 days, 2 days after that.
And were you with him when he died?
Yes, I was with him.
And did the sort of trauma of losing your husband hit you immediately, or when he died,
It hit me immediately.
Did it, yes. Okay.
I could not believe that this man that I'd loved deeply, that had been a wonderful companion to and a wonderful husband, that I couldn't say goodbye to him, that he'd just gone. That hit me very hard. But I'd also, was also realising I was a mother of four children, grown-up children. But how I lived through this was also going to affect them. Mm. It wasn't as I was anxious about it, I just had that reflection. Mm. And I was constantly in prayer. I don't think I ever stopped praying, all the time praying, God be with me when Martin and Peter come into the hospital, that we can prepare them well. That we can, you know, prepare Alan so it doesn't frighten them too much. Be with me when I speak to the consultant. Be with me when he actually does die. When he died, it was about 10:30 in the evening. And of course, because I know that Alan was in heaven, as I am going to heaven. I know it because of Jesus. I know because he offers it as a free gift when we come to love him and know him. When his heartbeat stopped and it went flat, I kind of looked up a bit and I said, there you go, enjoy.
All right. Now, clearly then the shift would be away from the surgeons, the consultant, etc., to the police. Mm. And they were... You know, they were after whoever had done it, and the motives, etc. Yeah. How long did it take them to eventually find the...
From the police's side, they felt it was taking it too long. One of the difficulties, Mr. Fenwick told me, was leading the case, was there were no clues, and there was no reason for the attack on
Alan. So he wasn't robbed or anything?
No, he wasn't robbed. It was just a very vicious, brutal attack on his head. They were really wonderful. In every way did they care for it. In every way did they work hard. Mm. I learnt later on from another police officer that the team were like people driven to find who'd done it. Mm. And the more longer it was taking, the more hours they worked. They were really in a very difficult situation.
And were you anxious all the time until eventually?
No, I wasn't. I wasn't anxious because I'd placed whoever it was into God's hands, and he would deal with them in his love and his justice and his mercy. Mm. I knew Mr. Fenwick and his team were working hard, and I was happy to leave them to work hard. They kept giving us information, telling us what was happening. We were kept up to date. I didn't go so far as to think what might happen if they don't find them, but I just left it to them. Mm. There were some horrible moments. There was the moment when they found a camera, which they didn't think had worked. And eventually, by sending it to London, they sent two films to London. The first film.
This is what a CCTV camera.
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
They brought it on a laptop, and it showed you Alan taking his last three steps before it was attacked. So you saw him walking his last three steps, and then suddenly it disappeared, and you could just see these men almost being there. So that was very, very difficult. Mm. But also,
so was he? They attacked from behind. So he wasn't.
He wasn't aware.
No idea.
They attacked him from behind. Mm. What happened was, it was a wonderful marital. They'd got no clues and they were struggling badly. And Mr. Fenwick told me this. Mm. You don't keep it hidden from you. And there was another camera, and again there was nothing on it. But one police officer said, "I'm going to take this to London and just see. It's the only thing we've got to go on. Mm. See if we can find something." Mm. And so they took it to these specialists, and very, very slowly, two grainy pictures came up. And these two, it was two men walking down Greengate Lane, and they put it on the television. And Ashley and Jonathan were sitting in, Ashley was sitting in a room with a friend in his home.
Oh, right, so they showed it on national television. Okay, yes.
Ashley was in his house, and his friend said, "That's you and Jonathan. Police are after you. Go and see what police want." And Ashley said, "No, that's not us two." And his friend said, "It is. It is. Go on." So Ashley got quite frightened and went to his mum and said to his mum, "I know who's murdered Alan. It's Jonathan, the other lad." And so he went to the police station, and that's how they got him. And he said, "I've come to confess that I know who's murdered Alan. It's Jonathan." But what Ashley hadn't realised was that Alan's head was all battered in. When we saw it on the screen in the trial, you can see all his bone being splintering into his brain. But here, it was very different. Here, something had gone through the skin and the flesh and the bone and brought the bone out, and it had landed on the ground. And so the forensics said, "That is not the edge of a pickaxe handle that's done that. Something's like a claw hammer's gone into Alan's head." So they arrested Ashley.
And Jonathan.
Mm. And it was very difficult to go and see them at the magistrate's.
I was going to say, so eventually it goes for trial, yeah. Maureen. And you sat through the trial?
We did, but first we went to the magistrate's court, where they are brought really to tell them when the court date's going to be. And when we got there, it's very emotional. There was just two benches. We sat on the back bench with our liaison officers and the detectives, and Ashley and Jonathan's family sat in front of us, and we were all very tearful and very emotional. And I sat there and I said, I hope to myself, I said, "I hope that the forgiveness holds. Mm. I hope what I prayed will be proven to be real." Mm. And suddenly they walked in.
Who, Ashley and Jonathan?
Yeah, they were shuffled and they walked in. And they're there on the right-hand side looking directly at their parents and their families. I can't say they looked at me directly, but of course I looked at them. And my first thought was, what have you done to yourself? Never mind Alan. What have you done as two young men who are now going to probably live so many years in prison and so on? And so I did keep, the forgiveness did hold. And again, I just recommitted them to God for him to be at work in what was now going to be working towards the trial and the trial itself.
How long did the main trial last?
It lasted 3.5 weeks.
So you were there every day for 3.5 weeks?
Every day. There was a lovely little miracle because when a murder trial is in court, they put in a lot of police officers because there's a lot of tension between the victims and the family of the ones who've done the crime. And so all over there was police officers. Now, when we went to the magistrate's court, because we were so distressed, Alison and Leah and Emma and I, we were taken in a room to dry our tears and have a cup of tea. And when we came out, everyone went forward, and I was the last one, and I stopped to take a tissue out of my handbag to give my eyes a wipe, when round the corner came Ashley and Jonathan's mums, and they looked horrified. And I went up to them, and I gave them a hug. And I said, I'm praying for your sons as I'm praying for Alan. You want justice and I want justice. Yes. So I said, I'm praying for your sons as I'm praying for justice for Alan.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Sorry,
right.
Yeah, justice for Alan. Yeah. And I said, and I'm praying it's in God's hands. Now, because of that, when we got to the trial, we were able to say hello to each other. I was able to ask them if they were okay. Mm. We didn't have long conversations. But 3 days later, there was no sign of the police anywhere because the atmosphere in the court was so gentle, if you want to put it that way. So, in a sense, that was another miracle brought out of it.
Mm. Now, one of them pleaded guilty.
He did.
But the other one?
He did. Ashley had to prove Jonathan pleaded guilty because such was the force of the momentum when he was hitting Alan on his head that he went forward with the momentum and his hands landed on the ground. He then picked up the pickaxe to continue hitting Alan. So the blood off his hand went on the pickaxe handle and that's what, in a sense, made him...
Oh, right, okay.
Ashley said, I didn't have anything to do with it, I'm not guilty. So he went to trial. It is a difficult thing. It's just not easy to sit at a trial because it's not just you seeing the evidence. You're having to work hard to understand it, to hear it. And what is right in our justice system is that both the barristers are fighting equally hard for their respective clients. And at one bit you thought, Ashley's going to walk. And at one bit you thought, perhaps not. But it got to the end of it. And I had... went for communion on Christmas Day night in the chapel and I was given a cross and I took the cross up with a photograph of Alan and I said, this is it, God, and it was the answer. I hope I'm prepared for what will happen. And I've got the two daughters sitting with us. We didn't take the sons into the court, but we don't have understood it and I wouldn't have been able to concentrate. And suddenly the clerk said, foreman of the jury, do you find Ashley guilty or not guilty? Not guilty.
So that's what they said, not guilty.
Not guilty. And I looked over at the judge and I saw the judge writing. I looked over at both the barristers and I saw the barristers writing. It was totally silent, by the way, at the front. I looked over at Mr. Fenwick, who was looking up at me. And on my left-hand side, everybody that belonged to Ashley was kind of on the feet, rejoicing, which I'm not saying is wrong. Mm. Ashley himself had stood up in the box. Mm. Now, I said to my family, if it goes against us, please have some respect. Just be quiet, and then we'll leave the court quietly. If it goes for Alan, we'll do exactly the same. We'll still have that respect and leave the court quietly. So we were just sitting there quietly waiting for them to leave. When suddenly the foreman of the jury shouted out, you haven't asked us about manslaughter, and we find him guilty of manslaughter.
Oh.
So Ash's family broke down in tears. It was quite bad for them, really, the ending. Mm. And we, of course, just sat and waited. And the ending came when I went outside to do the speech that quite often we see in any great things. And I'd really prayed that God would give me the words to say. And after thanking Mr. Fenwick, who deserved a great deal of thanks, and the people who'd been with him working on the case, I said something along the lines of, I believe that Ashley and Jonathan are made in God's image as I am. And therefore they are two men who are greatly loved by God. I hope that they will one day come to know God's forgiveness for themselves and discover how much God loves them. And that was the end.
Amazing. What sentences did they get?
Jonathan, who pleaded guilty, got a minimum of 25 years.
So he got a life sentence with a minimum of 25?
Yeah, 25 years. Okay. So he could get parole for 25 years. Mm. Ashley got 9 years. Now, some people gasped at that because after 4.5 years he would be out.
So he is out now?
He is out. I didn't, because I was holding on to the prayer that I'd given. I'd handed them over to God, and I thought, I don't need to worry about the sentence. I've got 4 children to look after. I've got a life to live after all this. I'm an evangelist. I still want to go out there and do my work, right? Mm-hmm. I don't need to worry about Ashley's sentence.
How will you feel on Christmas Eve this year?
Every Christmas Eve since Ellen died, I do wake up feeling heavy. But I do something that's of a great help. Alan died on the road where I live. So I take a walk. If I've got family with me, we go together. And I lay a wreath on exactly the point where he was found. And I know where he was because that fence, that railing was taken to court. So it's a new railing. Right. It's a different colour to every else. And I was told that it was laying slightly to the centre by the police officers. Yeah. I put the wreath there. And then I pray for Ashley and Jonathan, as I pray for them constantly.
What do you pray for them?
Oh, well, my prayer is that they will become Christians and become great men of God in the prisons.
Have you had any contact with either of them?
No. The one thing that I do firmly believe is that no sin is out of God's loving care. No matter what we do, we've got David who sinned and he did adultery and murder in the Bible. We've got Paul. I believe that there is no sin, if you are truly repentant of, that Christ and God will not forgive you of and give you a new life. Mm. So these two men have got all the opportunities for a new life. Mm. And I've even contacted the chaplain to kind of say, can you visit sometime? You know, that kind of thing. Not very much, but can you visit sometime? And so Ashley's out. It has never worried me. Because I think it's in God's hands. And I sometimes think, I wonder what God's doing in his life. I wonder what God is doing in their lives.
Do you cry still?
For Alan? Mm. Yeah. I have to say, I haven't taken easily to being single. Mm. I love being married. I've come from a big family. So suddenly to be single was huge for me. Mm. I don't think I'm naturally a single person. But having said that, I've got on with my life.
Mm. You mentioned earlier, Maureen, I'm coming to an end, but I'd just like to pick up on this. You mentioned earlier that you believe Alan is now in heaven.
Yes.
But we often see this, don't we, the idea that, oh, they're in a better place, etc. It's almost, you know, crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. But it's more than that for you, isn't it?
Oh, much more.
But how can you be certain he's in heaven?
Well, we've got this lovely verse, haven't we, in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that was a verse that I cottoned on to very, very early on in my discovery of God. Because I looked at this and I thought, perishing? I'm a young woman of 17. Perishing? And so I remember asking some questions. How am I perishing? And they explained about sin being a division between us and God, but God putting that right by sending Jesus to die for us. I understood it. But I also understood very much that it was a free gift. We could do nothing to earn it. And by the way, I know this is unbelievable, but Alan and I did sin sometimes. Yeah. We did sin sometimes.
Well, I can believe that about you, but anyways.
Sin separates, but Jesus dealt with the sin on the cross. Mm. And if you believe it, oh, and boy, did we believe it. We truly believed it. And we know it is not by anything we do. It is not by our goodness. It's not by any work we do. It's not by... I mean, somebody once said to me, you'll get to heaven more in all the work you do for God. I said, oh, no, no, no. It was a wonderful opportunity to tell them the gospel, actually. It's nothing to do with that. It's all to do with the gift of Jesus. And so I know that Alan is in heaven. And just sometimes... Alan and I love singing, you know. He used to play the piano, and if it was a new song, we'd sing together and singing. And just occasionally, I'm singing away at home, and I think, come on, Alan, come join in. You know, I'd love to sing.
Well, we're going to sing now, but Maureen, thank you very, very much. And you'll stay around afterwards, yeah, won't you, and chat. Yeah. We don't normally clap in church, but I think thanks again, Maureen. That was very moving indeed. Last night I was in a place called Sutton Bonington near Nottingham, and it's where Nottingham University has their sort of agricultural arm. And I had the privilege of speaking to 60 international students and speaking about Christmas. As it happens, I was seated next to a really delightful guy. He'd be perhaps 25 years of age, from Syria, doing a PhD over in Nottingham. His home has gone. His family has scattered. His parents are somewhere in Turkey, but he's not sure where. And it was his first ever run-up to Christmas. He's never experienced Christmas in Aleppo in Syria. And I was able to just chat about how glorious a time it is for, you know, most of us. We're well aware that for some people, Christmas has different memories. And When you stop and think, though, you know, here we are commemorating the birth of somebody who was born over 2,000 years ago. Some time ago, there was a vote as to who was the greatest British person, and I think we voted for Sir Winston Churchill. I've read a number of biographies of Sir Winston Churchill. I love his life, but if you pinned me down and said, come on, Roger, when is his birthday? I think, oh, I'd struggle. And if you said, do you commemorate it? I'd say, no, I don't. But we commemorate the birth of Jesus. Well, why? Well, I just thought I'd dwell for a moment or two on three of the names of Jesus. We used to have a calendar, one of those daily tear-off calendars. So there were 365 little sheets. And every sheet had a different name of Jesus that's found in the Bible. So there are at least 365. I did think I might go through them all tonight, but I decided, no, just focus on three. So don't panic. But names are very important. I don't know whether you know the lovely story about the guy who just went into a bar with the intention of robbing it. And he pointed the gun at the barman's wife and said, right, what's your name? And of course she was very nervous, trembling. She said, my name's Ruth. Oh, I can't kill you, he said. My mother was called Ruth. So he pointed the gun at the man and said, what's your name? And he said, well, my name's Steve, but everybody calls me Ruth. names are very important. Well, what about Jesus? The three names of him. The first one I thought we'd dwell on for a moment, and we got it in that passage in Luke chapter 2. The name Christ. Of course, for some people, it's just a swear word now, isn't it? But Christ had tremendous significance. He was the one who, from the beginning of time, was anticipated and prophesied. So Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. Genesis chapter 2, the focus is on him creating the first man and the first woman. Genesis chapter 3, the first man and the first woman rebel against God and sin, and immediately afterwards, God comes and begins a whole series of prophecies to indicate that in the coming of time, in the fullness of time, there would be a Messiah. There would be Christ. And as you carry on reading in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus was born, more and more information is given to us about this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, where he'd be born. Bethlehem. Well, who's heard of Bethlehem? It's like, I don't know, it's like Rimmington compared with Skipton. You know, just a little place outside the main city. But that's where the Messiah would be born. And then he would come out of Egypt.
Well, of course, we know eventually he was had to be taken as a refugee to Egypt and came out of Egypt. And the prophet said he'd grow up in Nazareth. So many clues, and then some of the things he would do, the miracles he'd perform, the words he'd say, the influence he'd have. And then, amazingly, the prophets all foretelling the coming of this Christ. A description of his death. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David tells us about his death. And then 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah gives us great detail of his death. And then about 550 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah gives us more information about his death. The interesting thing is, crucifixion was only devised about 300 years before the birth of Christ. So long before he came, long before crucifixion was thought of, there's this description of how he would die and why he would die. And not only that, how he'd rise again and the influence he'd have. I often say about the Lord Jesus, his biography was written before he was born. Now, nobody else is like that. You know, I love biography, but they're always written after the birth, usually after the life of somebody. But Jesus' biography, the prophets gave it to us so that nobody had any excuse for missing this Messiah, this Christ who'd come into the world. So that's one of the names. And then Emmanuel. I know sometimes today people can be called Emmanuel, but I don't know that people particularly think about what it means. But when we read the word Emmanuel, which again the prophet said he would be called, but when we read it in Matthew's gospel, immediately afterwards it's translated. Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Oh wow, now this is remarkable. We're talking about a little baby laid in a manger and we're saying this little bundle of life is God? The God who is infinite, who's eternal. The God who's a spirit, the God who knows all things and can do all things and he's everywhere. This God who's unchanging, who's full of justice and love. This God who's a spirit, this God would come into our world. This little baby is God with us. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. I often say God was big enough to become small and strong enough to become weak. It's as if God clothed himself in a human body. God became a man and made his dwelling among us. In fact, I was listening on Classic FM earlier today and they played a part of Handel's Messiah from Isaiah 53. So this is from the Bible, put to music. Not Isaiah 53, sorry. Isaiah 7. 6, let's try 6. Let's try 9 verse 6. We'll get there in the end. But Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Oh wow, so a child born, a son given, who is the Mighty God? Who is the Everlasting Father? In the beginning was the Word, says John in his Gospel. And the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is remarkable. God, who had every reason to sort of wipe his hands of this world and say, oh, I'm finished with it, loved us, and as Maury made so clear, loved us enough to come into this world and be born and laid in a manger. God with us. Some years ago, I was taking a week of meetings, a bit like this, interviewing people night by night, but I was in Glasgow and it was 1 week nearer Christmas, and I arrived on the Monday and I was given the list of events at which I was to speak, and the whole programme of events for that church was there. And I noticed on Thursday evening at 10 o'clock they had what they called a soup run, but my name wasn't next to that, and I inquired, I said, oh, you know, I'm not on this soup run, and they said, no, we'd like you to have your beauty sleep, they said, Roger, and it goes till about 3:15 in the morning, so you leave that. I said, no, I'd like to go. And at 10 o'clock on Thursday night, I met with two or three of the church, and it was, the superun was led by, I'm not joking, led by a man called Wally. Now, Wally, as it happens, is a very, very wealthy, successful businessman in Glasgow. But every Thursday evening, for 13 years, never missed once, he's led this superun. Apparently, if he goes on holiday, he comes back for Thursday night. And Christmas, well, if it's Thursday, he's there on Christmas night. And it was just an amazing evening. We went first of all to some hostels, and because it was near Christmas, we had gifts, you know, woolly hats and mittens and things, and gave the people some sandwiches and some hot chocolate and some soup, and we sang some carols and had a little word. We went from hostel to hostel. Then eventually we started going amongst the people who were living rough, and Wally seemed to know where they all were, sleeping under intersections, motorway intersections, and etc. And we carried on like this. Unforgettably, at 1:30 in the morning, we went to one particular place in the centre of Glasgow in the red light area, and suddenly this minibus was just surrounded by prostitutes, pimps and police. And it was very hard to distinguish which was which, but they were all there. And we gave them all these gifts, and I said to the minister, Craig, I said, oh, we've got to preach to them. And he said, Roger, it's 1:30 in the morning. And I said, oh, it won't matter. And we stood on a little wall, and we shared the gospel, preached the gospel to these people. This carried on till about 3:10, and then Wally said, well, we're going back, but I just want to go to one more place. And we went right into the centre of Glasgow to a big department store. We parked, and I went with Wally. I just wanted to watch, see what was happening. And there was a drunk lying on a grate outside this department store where the central heating fumes would come, and it'd be warm, and he was there. And Wally went up to him, and he just gently shook him and said, Jock, it's Wally. Well, Jock really wasn't with it at all. And he shook him. Jock, it's Wally. I've got some gifts for you. And he stuffed into his pocket the woolly hat and the mittens. And he tried to get him to drink it, you know, hot chocolate. So it wasn't working. And then here's this wealthy businessman who could have just ignored all the sort of Jock-type characters. He lay down on the floor, on the grate, face to face to Jock, and he just said, Jock, God doesn't want you to live like this, you know. He loves you. He can change you. But he helped him to have some drink, and we left, and I thought, what a tiny little miniature picture of what Jesus has done for us. He's come from the splendor, the glory of heaven, where he was worshipped and adored throughout all eternity past. He's come into our world and the grubbiness of it all. And not just to stare us in the face, but to save us. And that brings us on to the third name for the Lord Jesus. He's Christ, the one who was anticipated, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's Emmanuel, God, taking the initiative and coming for us. All other religions are about people trying to get up to God, but we can never get up to God. He's too holy for sinful us to get to. He's too vast for small us to get up to. But he's come to us. When Joseph heard the news that his fiancée, Mary, was expecting, of course, he put two and two together and made five. He feared the worst. But an angel appeared to Joseph and explained that this child in Mary's womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be born, yes, fully of a human being, but fully of God. He's the God-man. And then the angel said to Joseph, now, call his name Jesus. And again, we get the interpretation for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, wow. So God with us to save us. And that's why he came. His teachings are amazing. His miracles leave you wide-eyed. To be with him, I just think must have been wonderful. Though I think we'd sense our own worthiness and our grubbiness, But he came with the express mission of going to die on a cross. If you just focus on the manger, you'll never really get who Jesus is and what he's come to do. You have to go beyond that to the cross. The one who once lay in a wooden manger was going to lie on a wooden cross. And when he hung there, in all the humiliation and suffering, he was going to take on himself all the sin of the world. Some sins hit the headlines, don't they? We've had that in the last day or two. And some sins just sort of just harden our hearts. They're almost respectable. But as Maureen said, sin is serious. It cuts us off from God. It would keep us out of heaven. It would condemn us to hell. And I think deep down, we all know we're not the people, the men, the women, the young people that we should be. We were created to be. We know that we've broken God's laws. We haven't loved him as we ought. We haven't loved others as we ought. There's something rebellious in every heart against God. On Wednesday, I was at a meeting with Bill here, and he spoke about a conversation he overheard. And I've told one or two people about this already. Two men speaking, one turned to the other one and said, "Do you believe in God?" And the man said, "Yeah, not really, not really. Why do you ask?" And the man said, "Well, I'm 73 and I've done a lot of bad things and I'm worried about meeting God." Interesting. We know we've all done a lot of bad things, haven't we? But as you made so clear, Maureen, Jesus came into the world to be the Saviour. Our sin, yours, mine, God scooped up and laid on Jesus. He scanned the whole of the world and took the sin of the world and laid it on Jesus. I often think he must have been God to carry the weight of the world's sin on himself. But he died out of love for us, paying a penalty that it would take us all eternity to pay. But he, the eternal one, carried on our place. Let me now quote from Isaiah 53, right chapter this time. And again, it's in Handel's Messiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all." I don't know a greater act of love than that Jesus should come from heaven to earth to go to a cross and die for us that we might be forgiven. And the one who once lay in a virgin womb was taken down from that cross and laid in a virgin tomb for 3 days and nights until that first glorious Easter Sunday morning when the stone rolled away, not so much to let out Jesus, but to let us look in and see he's risen, he's alive. No wonder we commemorate him. Nobody else has the power to raise themselves from the dead. I remember standing at the grave of Sir Winston Churchill, and it's a beautiful grave, but he couldn't raise himself from the dead. Only God can do that. Only God has the power to conquer death. We commemorate the birth of Jesus, the one who was anticipated for hundreds, thousands of years and looked forward to and anticipated by the prophets as well as those who were listening to the prophets. We commemorate the one who is God, coming to reach and to rescue us. We commemorate the one who's the Saviour. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, is how the Bible expresses it. And I'd like to ask, if I may, this evening, before we have our final carol, look, do you know that you have come to a moment, a time in your life, where you've asked Jesus to forgive you? The fact you're here probably means you're very sympathetic to everything Christian, but it's more than that. It's knowing. It's actually trusting. Maureen could tell us when she met Alan, but she remembers too the day she got married to him. And what happened when she got married? Well, she said, "I will and I do." And he said the same, and they committed themselves to each other. Becoming a Christian is a little like that. It's coming and saying, "Lord Jesus, please will you become mine, my Lord, my Saviour? Will you make me yours and you become mine? Let me come into a relationship with you." And it's a relationship that's real. And God guides us through life. And then he takes us through death. And he takes us home one day to heaven. Last little thought. The Bible makes it very clear. Heaven is not a reward for doing good. And you've said this, Maureen. Heaven is a gift which Jesus purchased. And he offers to us. And we need to receive the gift. We need to receive him. and ask him to come and live in our lives. In a few moments, I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray if you would ask Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then Alan, the minister of the church here, will come and lead us in a closing prayer. But the prayer I'm going to pray is a prayer that I prayed many years ago now when I asked Jesus to become my Lord and Saviour. A definite prayer of turning from our own way and trusting the Lord Jesus, of repentance and faith. And I just urge you to pray it with me, not out loud, but in your heart. Echo and personalise these words. Make them your own. And if you do, I'll be near the cheese probably. I'll be near the refreshments anyway there. And I will have in my hand, now the booklet and the DVD and the others are at the far side, you'll see. I'm not sure how we're going to give out the booklets to everybody. We'll make sure you have one. But the other things, just help yourself to. But I will have in my hand this booklet called Trust in Christ. And it has in it the prayer I'm going to pray, an explanation as to what it means to have trusted Christ like this, and then really some tips about how we can grow and mature, because once we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour, we want to get to know him more and live with him and enjoy him and serve him. And it's got some tips about living for Jesus day by day. So if you pray this prayer with me this evening, will you just come up to me, and Alan will have some of these as well, and just say, look, could I have one of those booklets? And we'll gladly give you one, and I think you'd find it very helpful. So I'm going to pray this prayer of repentance and faith, of trusting Christ, and then Alan's going to come and bring the evening to a close with prayer. So if you can pray this prayer with me, do. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin, and with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me, and I believe he rose from the dead, and I want to thank you for him. Please forgive me. Come and live in my life. Become my Lord and Saviour, and help me to follow him. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.